Turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 3 this evening, beloved. Luke's Gospel in the third chapter. I was wondering at one stage if we'd ever finish the first two chapters of Luke, but we've done so. We've gotten to the third chapter. I think this chapter will go much more quickly. Unless, of course, I was to start and preach through the genealogy and take each of the individuals that are there, which I don't think I'll be doing. But we're in this third chapter, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 6, the verses that will be our focus this evening, the Lord giving us help. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Amen. May the Lord give us minds enlightened to receive his word tonight, and hearts that are ready to receive it into our hearts for the good of our souls. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all still our hearts momentarily again. Lord, we do thank thee for every word of God, for every word of God is pure. And we're thankful that we can stand upon it. And we're thankful that we know that though heaven and earth pass away, thy word shall never pass away. And as we commit our souls to it, as we give our lives to all of its teaching, all of its precepts, all of its instruction, all of its admonition, all of its encouragement, oh God, we pray that it might be more and more imbibed by us. Lord, at times we feel that thy word comes and seems to ricochet off our hearts. They're so hard. But oh, that we would have hearts that are absorbent to the word, that they receive the word, the engrafted word that is able to save our souls, and indeed is able to keep on saving our souls, to purify our hearts and change our lives and transform us and give us stability in a world where there's so much uncertainty. Oh, Father, we pray tonight that thy word would come with power to us and that it might live within our lives. And, oh God, if there be any here outside of Christ, their blinded eyes may be opened, that their hardened hearts may be touched and softened. And whatever the need is, oh God, that that would be addressed. Again, we pray, give us the Spirit of God. Give us thy Spirit upon preacher and hearer. And extend thy kingdom in our hearts, in our lives. Hear prayer now, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. With the completion of Luke chapter 1 and 2, we have covered the material given to us by Luke, which precedes the commencement of the remarkable ministries of John and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the other gospel writers don't deal with the detail of the incarnation in any way at all. Others just launch, like Mark, straight into the ministry of John the Baptist. And there's varied ways in which it is approached. But Luke has spent a lot of time giving us the background, and of course for a purpose and for a reason. I'm not sure if you remember, but back when we reached the end of Luke chapter 1, I made no comment on the last verse that tells us that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And that's where we really pick up, that John, having left John aside at the end of chapter 1, as the chapter divisions are given to us, and picking up in relation to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke brings us back to John. He brings us back to consider this man that had this significant ministry. And of course, if we had been living through these years of waiting, we might, if we were living right and living with the anticipation that we ought, we'd be wondering what's going to unfold in relation to this man and also to Jesus. Well, what we have before us here is the arrival of John the Baptist. He comes onto the scene. And while we are not going to deal with everything here tonight, we're only going to deal with the opening six verses, what is here is helpful for us in understanding the real reason why he was brought to the scene, brought to the fore, because half, really, of what we're dealing with is a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. And it's a significant one, and I trust that the Lord will bless it to us as we get to that in due course. What I want to do is very simply look at these verses in a very, again, simple way, just noting, first of all, the historical climate, and then, second of all, the geographical context, then the theological content of his message, then finally the prophetical commission that he had as well. So as we come to chapter 3 and look at verse 1, again we're brought into a context of history. And we have all these names, and I'm not going to deal with them in any great detail, but they give to us the historical climate. This is the climate in which these significant characters, which is really what Luke is getting to, he's presented the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, and now we should be wanting to know, well, what happened with these individuals? In what way was their ministry conducted? How did God use them? And how did it all unfold? Well, that's where we come to. 30 years have passed since the birth of John and Jesus, and Luke now sets again the scene so that we're not confused about the time of the commencement of their ministry. He has done this already, and he does it again, and there have been some changes. Israel is still under Roman Empire, still ruled politically by a number of ungodly kings and priests, this time in the plural, I say, because Annas and Caiaphas are the high priests, and all of these individuals are designed to help us see something of the day in which he lived. Tiberius Caesar is your regular Roman emperor, wicked and selfish. Pontius Pilate, well, we're going to find out more of him, the governor of Judea. He plays a significant part at the latter end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as we're well aware. He doesn't want, of course, to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's what he's going to do at the whim and desire of the Jews. Another man here kills someone, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. This isn't the previous Herod, the Great, who sought to kill all the boys, including the little Jesus Christ, the infant child. But this is his son. And he also is going to kill someone. This time, it's John the Baptist. And he, again, doesn't really want to do that, but he's going to do it at this time, not the whim of the Jews, but the whim of a woman. And so we have this motley crew, Philip the Tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonius, and then Licinius the Tetrarch of Abilene. These are these minor regional kings that lived there. And then verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The scene is one of political and religious chaos. Even the very fact that he mentions two high priests, anyone who understands the whole the way it should be understands, well, there ought to be just one, but there are two. And the background of this, of course, is that Annas has been rejected by the Romans, but he still plays a significant part as far as the Jews are concerned. And while Caiaphas is put in the office, both of them are functioning together with the senior man, wielding much weight and authority still in what is going on in this day. And again, it's just chaos. It's darkness. It's discouragement. If you were a sensitive soul living in this period in time with a love for the Lord, you'd be wondering, where is it going to come from, the deliverance that the prophet spoke of? And if you were still living, and you had been alive, rather, I should say, from the time of the birth of John and Jesus and anticipating this deliverance, you would be wondering, it doesn't look like it's ever going to happen. And again, so rather than dealing with all the details concerning these individuals and painting ugly pictures of the kind of men that they were, because that's really what you learn about them, we just glean over it with this understanding. Look, yes, he's setting this historical context, this historical setting that these men arrive in, but really the point of it is not just here's the time when they arrived, but here's the state of things when they arrive. It's not a very encouraging climate in which to minister. But this is the time that John and the Lord Jesus is brought to minister in. Corruption is rife. It is the order of the day. Just a few years after this point in which we are in at this time, the Lord Jesus would say of the religious in his day in Matthew 23, verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." There's no light. There's no hope. There's no encouragement. There's just chaos when there's a need for a voice. And John is that voice. At the end of verse 2, we are told that the word of God came unto John in the context of this. In this climate that we are presented with in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He becomes a man of the wilderness. Some have suggested that because his parents were older when he was born, that they died when he was relatively young and began to live then in the wilderness from that point. We don't know whether that's true or not, but he certainly at some point ends up living in the wilderness. He removes himself from the corrupt political and religious leaders of the day. I thought about God working in this way and removing this man from this scene and how it was different for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not removed like this, but John is. And perhaps the reason for that, as God is preparing this man, John is still a man that is wrestling with the inner battle of the flesh. He is not pure and undefiled like the Lord Jesus. He still has a man who's battling to be sanctified and to live a holy life unto God. And as if he was to be brought up in the midst of this corruption, remember, he's the son of a priest. So the expectation is that he would live in the religious climate and be in the mix of the priests of the day. But this is not a good place of preparation for John. He needs to be removed from that in order to maintain purity, untainted, kept away from the corruption, and to be the man that God has set him apart to be. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, can live in the midst of sinners and still be separate from them. The Holy Spirit made John unlike anyone else and moved him into isolation as part of his preparation. And we are told the word of God came unto him. The word of God came unto him. I thought about that. I thought about him living out there, seeking to prepare his heart and wondering about the will of God for his life. At some point, as he is pursuing God, waiting upon God, desiring perhaps to know what the mind of God is in relation to his life and his ministry, at some point the word of God came on to John. It came on to him, I don't know in what fashion. I think it was a little like, or at least I imagine it was a little like Malachi speaks of in Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden. There comes a point where there's this sense of burden that he has a message. He has a message for Israel, and he can't contain it. He's like Jeremiah, who even said he would stop speaking, but it was what was in him, was in his very heart, within his soul, burning within his bosom, and he couldn't contain it. Well, this happened to John. The word of God came onto him. And this is how it works, you know. It always is in this order. John's not out there calculating when he's going to begin his ministry. He's not out there pondering about the best time to strategically come onto the scene. It is waiting for God to bring him the word. And that is always the order of the man of God. The word of God comes onto John, just like it did to Adam. When the Lord came in the cool of the day, that's the word coming to him. Adam, Adam, where art thou? As the word came to Abraham, as it came to Moses, as it came to Samuel, the word of God comes to John before his ministry will ever begin. You see, this is about revelation, not discovery. John's not out there trying to discover anything in that sense where he's trying to invent something new. He is waiting for revelation. He is waiting for light. He is waiting for God to act. And when God acts, he responds. Beloved, it makes such a difference when this is how men are prepared for their ministry. It's such a contrast from the idea that you can go into it like a career choice. That you can say to yourself, well, you know, I have some measure of gift with speaking. I took a youth meeting one time and everyone said I did very well. And you think, well, that might be an option for me. And look, those thoughts and those going through, that's fine. But to move into the position of beginning to speak without a sense of the burden never bears much fruit. The need of our day is not for men to be more educated. They need to be educated. They need to know the Word of God. They need to know the God of the Word. But they need to know also a sense of compulsion. How many are the men that go into the ministry and after a few years, because it's too difficult, because not as many people like them as they would have imagined would like them, or their ministry isn't as appreciated as widely as they thought it ought to have been, or whatever the reason, perhaps they have another option, another choice. That sometimes happens. Another option arises before them and they think, well, that looks like a good option. I was very grieved when I was in Calgary and a couple started to attend the church about a year before I left, perhaps. And they told me, I was asking them where they were from and so on, and they told me that they, in the morning, they go to this little church. And they told me that the young man that had been their preacher, that he was very gifted, and they enjoyed his ministry, and they were loving it, and had joined the church, and so on. Everything seemed very well and good. But then the young man decided that he would rather go into law. Now, before anyone takes offense, I'm not against going into law. But I said to them, I don't know anything about this young man, but if God has called him to preach, it's an utter tragedy that he has moved away and gone into law. I don't know his circumstances. We are told in John chapter 1, verse 6, very tersely, the disciple John records there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That sums up the whole issue. He was sent from God. And he knew the sense of sending by the word of God coming onto him. He couldn't keep it in. That's the sense. I want you to see a man bearing a burden, carrying a load, having a heart that's filled with this sense of tension that he must declare something, but not just anything. It's this sense of a message that he knows God has put within his heart. this is the need of our day. We want God to raise up laborers, preachers of the word, men who will handle the word and obey God's call in their life. But I'll tell you something. We do not want men who simply say, look, I'm willing and I want to go. Willingness is good, but you need the sense of this compulsion that you can't do anything else, that you feel like you're disobeying. That's the point I came to, and I'm not a pattern for everyone. In fact, it's a good job that I'm not, because it's there was sin within the heart as you rebel, but I came to a point sitting on a period of vacation with Melanie, and this is why sometimes it's good to get away, just to get out of the mist that you're in sometimes and just think of the change of scenery around you or just a lack of your normal duties. I remember just sitting in the car and turning to Melanie and saying, I have to. It would be disobedience. I know I'd be disobeying if I didn't. My problem was fear of going forward, but the whole time, right from basically my conversion, there was a sense of wanting to tell people about the Lord. And 10 months after I was saved, given the opportunity to preach the word for the first time, and just rejoicing in the privilege to stand up and declare the word of God to souls. And that burden has never left me. It has changed. It has altered. At one point, it was always focused toward the lost and evangelism, and I was utterly petrified of the pastorate. But you just continue to submit every day, and the burden increases, and you begin to understand what it is God is calling you to, and you simply obey. But there's always the burden driving at you behind the scenes, the burden that doesn't let you forget what it is God wants you to do with your life. And I'll tell you, if there's a young man wrestling over God's will for his life here tonight, let me underline to you, you're not going to sense that call and burden by standing in crowds and being a social butterfly. John was cut off from society. He is in the extreme, of course, but it's not new. Moses was the same. Others in the Word of God, you see God, he takes them aside, puts them into isolation, because it's in isolation when they're cut off from conversation with the world that they have the conversations with God that matter, change their lives. He said last Lord's Day about how technology is distracting people, distracting our young in a way where they never think about eternity. This is why isolation is necessary. When you're constantly distracted, when there's always something else before you, you can't understand even what God's will is for your life. How are you going to know God's will if you're not getting to a place where you're wanting to hear what God's will is for your life? As William Booth put it, not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. And I think there's an element of truth in that. Well, I'm not called. Have you ever wrestled over it? Prayed about it? Got before God about the matter? Maybe you don't hear because you're not listening. Well, John, instead of listening to all the garbage politically and religiously in his day, got away. And the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And I'm not suggesting for one moment that you go off into the wilderness, but I'll tell you something. The Lord Jesus talked about getting into the closet. And if you don't get into the closet, there's absolutely no chance of you ever knowing what God's will is for your life. We come then, secondly, to see the geographical context, not just the historical climate, but the geographical context. But we're told in verse 3 But he came unto all the country about Jordan preaching. He came unto all the country about Jordan preaching. John lived in the desert, and as a result, he lived a very ascetic life. We are told in Matthew 3, verse 4, John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. A very simple way of living. But he had no choice. The place where he lived didn't afford much in the way of options. There weren't strip malls all the way where he was, and all sorts of options, and he couldn't order things on Amazon and so on. He was out in the middle of nowhere. Literally in the middle of nowhere. Really, the sense of being deserted and being away from people. This is where John is. And while his garments and diet may not have been unique for desert dwellers, it certainly was not common apparel or common diet for one born into the family of a priest. But he came into all the country about Jordan. Elsewhere we read Matthew 3 verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So he comes into all the country about Jordan and the people come to him. Mark 1 verse 5, there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. And these are massive areas. These are huge areas in a day where there's no cars. I mean, it takes a long time to travel, and I'll tell you, it's not a very pleasant place to go to. They did not make their way into a nice air-conditioned building, driving an air-conditioned vehicle on the way there. They came out into the desert, where if you go this very day, you will feel intense heat, and after not very long, you will want to get into the shade and back into the coach that brought you there or wherever. It's not a pleasant place. It's a very hostile environment. And yet droves, multitudes went to hear him preach in the most hostile, uninhabitable environment. Why? Well, isn't that a question? Why would people go to hear John? You remember Luke chapter 1, verse 66? Go back there just a moment. When John was born, and everything that's going on in relation to his birth and Zechariah now being able to speak and so on, we're told, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. What manner of child shall this be? Well, now it's beginning to be unveiled before them. A very strange child, very unusual character, but here's a significant point. The hand of the Lord was with him. And you know what? The people knew it. They knew it. They understood. They understood. And this gets to, again, the heart of the need of our day, is that God would bless his church with men of whom it can be said, the hand of the Lord is upon them. When John preached, he sounded very different to everyone else. When I read this passage and the fulfillment of the prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, I always remember what Leonard Ravenhill said about John the Baptist. Where he said, John was a voice. Everyone else were just echoes. And that's true today. Most men get up and there's just this sense of rehashing the same old things. And it's not that we're looking for something novel and new, but we're looking for a sense of the divine. And it is a judgment. It is a judgment upon the church, a judgment upon the people of God when he withholds from his church men of this caliber. Not exactly like John, but men of whom it can be said the hand of the Lord is upon them. These men are sent from God, like John. That you sense it and you know it and you feel it within your heart. And beloved, every time I come to subjects like this, I condemn myself. I know it. I don't claim. Honestly, I think some people might wonder if there's a false humility. I'm telling you the absolute truth. I long it would be true that I would know something of the kind of power that this man knew or other men of the past knew, where you don't have to make a case for your ministry. You don't have to try and explain whether or not God is with you or not. Do you mean it's just there? Like it was said of the apostles, the Lord working with them with signs following the preaching of the word. Evidence. Abundant evidence that God is at work. This has constantly been the need of men who serve God. When Joseph finds himself in Potiphar's home, even there, as he lives in preparation, the hand of the Lord was with him. We constantly read that, I think three times in that chapter. The Lord was with him. God with him. And you might say, well, is God not with every one of his children? Yes, it's true. God is with every one of his children. But when it's noted, when it's underlined, when it's highlighted, the point that the Spirit of God is making is that it is very evident that God is with them. That this person is being set apart. John, a man of the wilderness, came onto all the country round about Jordan, and they went out to hear him in their multitudes. I find that amazing. It's just amazing, utterly amazing. Especially when you think of the environment, the heat and the animals, the wild beasts, everything. I mean, it was just, people actually sat there and thought, I'm going out to hear this man. And they went. At great cost and expense, leaving their places of employment. To hear John preach. That brings us then, thirdly, to the theological content. Verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Note that he did not baptize unto repentance, nor did he baptize for the remission of sins. It's not focusing purely upon the act of baptism, as if there's inherent grace in the rite of baptism. The word to note is he's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There is a message. It's not just the act. The message is crucial. Not to undermine the act of baptism itself, but we must understand that it was not by being baptized they weren't expressing their repentance. By baptism, they were not infallibly reflecting the remission of their sins, but he is preaching. He is preaching it. Now, what kind of repentance leads to the remission of sins? Want your sins forgiven? Want to know your sins are washed away? Well, you should ask that question, shouldn't you? Here, John is preaching a message of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Get to the heart, get to the promise, get to the whole purpose of it. Remission of sins, my sins removed, washed away, cleansed, deliverance from the judgment of God. How do I get to that? Well, I need to understand what this business of repentance is all about. And for that, this evening we'll turn to our larger catechism to remind us of the essential heart of what repentance is. Question 76, what is repentance unto life? And you might put, instead of life, remission of sins. What is repentance unto remission of sins? Because that's what life is. You can't have life unless your sins are remitted, washed away. What is repentance unto life? Listen very carefully. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. I will grant you there's a lot in there, but there are a few things to note. It is a grace. It is something that God does in the heart. And when it is done, the individual upon whom God is working in this way has a sight and sense, not just that they're in danger. It is not about saying, you're on the way to hell, take Jesus Christ so you don't go. That's not the whole story. It's not just saying to people, look, you want to avoid the fires of judgment? Accept Jesus into your heart. And people come and say, that sounds good. And they come and they walk the aisle and they come to the front and they ask Jesus into their heart and they think now they're not going to hell. That's not the whole story. Not just a sense of their danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. When someone is experiencing the work of the Spirit of God in repentance in the heart, it is not without the sense, the understanding, the grasp of their sin. They begin to see it and feel it and be aware of it, and it becomes something that they want that dealt with. It's not just dealing with something in the future. When I die, I'm going to heaven, not going to hell. It is something present. I need the sense of the burden removed. This uncleanness, this guilt, this shame before a holy God, I need it dealt with. And where does he turn to? Well, if the Spirit of God is working upon him, he begins to have an apprehension, an understanding of God's mercy in Christ. But it's only to such as are penitent. So he grieves and hates his sins and turns from them all to God. And he has a desire then to walk in new obedience. That's repentance unto life. And it's summarized in such a way that if your experience of repentance doesn't in any way reflect that whatsoever, then it's not repentance unto life. It may be remorse. You call it repentance. You're sorry that you got caught, or you're sorry that you made someone sad, or you feel in a brief moment of time, sitting in a service, you begin to feel like, I'm a bad person, and I don't want to feel this way anymore. But you get up and you continue to live like the devil. It's not repentance unto life. This was the heart of John's message. This was the doctrine he preached as he prepared the way for Jesus Christ. And he needed men and women to understand that if they were ever going to have their sins remitted, they must be humbled by an awareness of their desperate condition. That's why he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The act of baptism itself should only be done where there's a genuine heart work. What I'm not going to deal with tonight is whether or not John's baptism is the same as Christian baptism. Great men have differed on that point. But this call to baptism by John was very unusual in a certain context, as it were. Baptism was not unknown to the Jews, but they themselves never baptized. Jews didn't baptize. You go through the Old Testament, they're not told to baptize themselves or whatever. But they did adopt a practice for those who converted to Judaism, Gentiles. Gentiles would come in, proselytes, believing Judaism, looking for the promises of Israel to be their own, and they would begin to baptize them. They would have them go through a ceremony, a rite of cleansing. Of course, what they're emphasizing is, you're unclean. You're unclean. You're not a Jew. You're not of the seed of Abraham. So you need to be washed. Washed. Get them washed first, even before you would ever be circumcised. Or come into the experience of the other aspects of the worship of the Jews. Watch them. So whenever John comes preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, it is new to the Jew. It is new to Israel. And in a certain sense, it was a tremendous, how can I word it? It was a very humbling thing. Because essentially what John is doing is, you're just like Gentiles. You're unclean. You're not ready for the arrival of the Lord. And John treats them like Gentiles. Almost inflammatory, really. But this is his call. When we get down and we read his words and how he dealt with them, he pulls no punches. He's very clear and very direct. And in his very call to baptism, to wash, as evidence of genuine repentance, and that genuine repentance is evidence that their sins are washed away, he called them to be washed. And everything in them was repulsed by this. Everything was, no, I'm not a Gentile. We are. And look, you go down to verse 8 just quickly, when he's calling them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. He can read their minds. See it in verse 8? Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. We have Abraham to our father. We don't need to be washed like the Gentiles. We have Abraham to our father. And John says, no, you need to be washed. You're not ready. And this was the whole purpose of his ministry. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. We are told there what was to be expected concerning him. Luke 1, 17. The angel said, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. By implication, they're not prepared for the Lord. They're not ready. It's like the Gentiles waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. They're not ready for that. They don't have any promises. They have no hope of it. The Gentiles wouldn't be ready to receive the Messiah in any way, shape, or form. But Israel are being told essentially the same thing. You're not ready. You need to be washed. The question is, are you ready? I wanted to ask yourself, now listen, do I evidence the grace of repentance? I'm not asking you, are your sins forgiven? Because you'll just tell me, yes, they're forgiven. And you may give me varied reasons as to prove that, so you can prove it. You'll say, well, you know, again, you prayed a prayer, you asked Jesus to save you, whatever. I'm not asking that. I want to ask you, and I want you to answer honestly, do you evidence the grace of repentance? Or to put it another way, does sin bother you? Does sin bother you? For all that can be said about Lot living in Sodom, in the negative, in the positive, it can be said of him that his righteous soul was vexed by what he saw. He couldn't condone it. His heart did not lie to it. Even as he lived in the midst of it, as he is surrounded by it and has chosen to live in the heart of it, his righteous soul was vexed. What was he evidencing? The genuine grace of repentance. He didn't value, appreciate, honor sin. He despised it within himself and in others. When you answer the question, do I evidence the grace of repentance? Not did you evidence the grace of repentance, do you? Do you evidence the grace of repentance? This isn't a once-for-all act where John is saying, come, show you're sorry for your sin, I'll baptize you, and then carry on the way whatever way you like. That's not the whole point. It's for a change, for transformation, for a man's life to be turned right around. They are not ready for the Lord. He's trying to get them ready. That's turning them 180 degrees. Do you evidence the grace of repentance? Do you evidence the grace of repentance? Look at your life. How do you deal with sin? Not just outside of you, in you. How do you deal with sin? I've quoted it before. I think I quote it regularly because I find it helpful in terms of realizing what holiness looks like in the life of someone who still battles with sin. And that's every Christian. We all still battle with sin. So what does holiness look like in someone still wrestling and fighting in order to live like Jesus Christ? Chalmers said, holiness is but quick repenting. Holiness is but quick repenting. It is the recognition swiftly that I am wrong, that I am in error, that I have sinned, that I have done wrong before God. And at times, a period may elapse before I realize it. I may be like David if I am so far away from God, months trying to hide my sin, run from my sin, ignore my sin, pretend it's not there. But as soon as the Spirit of God comes and says, thou art the man, I wilt. I wish I could preach this doctrine like John did. Think I'm laying it on too thick? You'll see next week, God willing, just how thick he laid it on. Do I evidence the grace of repentance? Evangelical repentance. The kind of repentance that the Spirit of God puts into and continues to exhibit in the heart and life of every child of God. If you do, then you have the promise of the remission of sins. That humility of heart that hates your sin, that battles with your sin, that wants sin destroyed in your life, that's evidence that you have the remission of sins. Get it the right way around. Analyze your heart. Don't take the promise without evidencing the work that needs to be done in the heart of those who actually obtain the promise. The promise is the remission of sins. But the work that must be evidenced is genuine repentance unto life. The ongoing turning from sin. I trust you get it. I trust you understand. That brings us in to the fourth and final point. The prophetical commission in verses 4 through 6. Look here, quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. And he quotes more than Isaiah 40, the Mark does. He also quotes from that chapter in his gospel, but not as much. So I assume from that Mark focuses upon a particular aspect of it for a purpose, but Luke broadens it out. But when you think about that, when they quote just part of it, and yet there may be more that applies, then the whole context perhaps needs to be understood and looked at. And indeed, I think that's the case when sometimes passages from the Old Testament are quoted by the writers of the New Testament, that the intention is not for us just to see that passage, but actually go back and study it and look a little more at what it's saying. Well, look, again, he quotes more for a better grasp of how John is fulfilling this prophecy. He wants to take us right down to Isaiah 40 verse 5, which we have in verse 6 here in our passage. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He wants to get there. And he wants to get there because he's writing to Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus to understand that the Messiah that has come is not just for the Jew. And so when he turns to Isaiah 40, he gives more verses and takes us down to this point where it ends here, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." He wants to broaden it. He wants everyone to understand, look, the Messiah has come to be the Savior of the world. Not just limited to Israel, not just confined to the boundaries of that nation. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. John, essentially, or rather Luke, I should say, takes the prophecy relating to John and takes it right to the eschatological end. That John is beginning something that will end this way. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. I want us to turn to that chapter just for a few minutes to see what's said there. Because many of you will know that the opening 39 chapters of Isaiah are predominantly negative. There's not much encouragement in them. There is some, but there's not a lot. There's certainly an emphasis upon judgment. But when you come to Isaiah chapter 40, especially through to chapter 20 or 55, there is these tremendous themes of deliverance and salvation and what the Lord is going to do in relation to getting his people out of captivity under Cyrus. But here's how it begins, the words of encouragement. Isaiah 40, and we're going to just read through these verses and see what they have to say to us. It begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, there are four sections here you have in these opening 11 verses that essentially lay the groundwork of a summary of everything that Isaiah is going to unfold in the next chapters, really up to chapter 55. And the language has a sense of a second exodus. That's really what's being emphasized. There's a new deliverance, a new exodus. There's going to be, as the people are in captivity, as they find themselves in bondage, as they experience this kind of spiritual wilderness, the Lord is going to make a way in the wilderness and deliver his people. So we have in verse 1 and 2, consolation by the arrival of God's deliverance and the promise of restoration. The arrival is going to come. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Why? That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The Lord has dealt with it. It's put away. There's this expectation of deliverance and restoration, so console the people with this. Verses 3 through 5, there's a response to the promise of restoration, a transformation of the wilderness in preparation for the Lord's arrival. So you read these verses and see how the wilderness is being transformed. The whole topology is being transformed. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. make straight in the desert, there's where they are, a desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. This is not speaking just about the topology of the land. This is the message that is coming to the people. And it's not saying that it's going to change the environment in which they live with regard to, again, topology. This is about the people. This is about the individuals that are being delivered, that are experiencing the Lord's consoling message of His hand of deliverance coming toward them. So the valleys being exalted and the mountain and hill being made low, beloved, that is what God does for sinners. This is the message. God is coming and a highway is being made for God. Christ is coming, that every valley shall be exalted. Those oppressed, those cast down, those ignored, those despised, those that are hated, those that have no hope, the outcast, those folks that live in humility, wondering, is there any hope for them? Those valleys shall be exalted. And the mountains of self-righteousness and pride that stand in Israel, they shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. All of these ways will be dealt with by the Lord. And so the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. John is coming to prepare. This is what he's doing in his preaching, as we'll get to it. When they come to him with their proud hearts, when they come and say, begin not to say within yourself, we be of Abraham. These are the mountains. And John just cuts them down. And all the common people, those valleys, those souls that live in the depths of despair and darkness, he lifts them up. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Verses 6 through 8, we have the reminder of the power of the Word. The Word is central to all of this. What shall I cry? What am I going to do here? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. How does the Spirit of the Lord blow upon it? It's the Word of God, the Word of our God that stands forever. And this is what happens. The Word goes out, the people are like the grass, and they wither. The Word goes out. What's going to accomplish it? How is deliverance going to be wrought? How is there hope in the midst of despair? It is through the Word of God. And then verses 9 through 11 closes with a summary of what restoration looks like and what hope there is in this language. And this is then, again, you go through the rest of the chapters of Isaiah, and you begin to see this unfolded in different ways and repeated in other language. O Zion, that bring us good tidings. This is it. It's about the message. You see it, beloved. It's all about the message. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bring us good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Why? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. You have a good message. There are good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Don't wilt away. Don't be shy about it. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And what did John then say? It's there. It's right there. Behold the Lamb of God. It was a message of hope and salvation. You can see what he does, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. He takes care of all of his people. And this was everything that the faithful in Israel were waiting for. Everything. It was their entire hope rested upon this. Where is our hope? Where is salvation? And John comes onto the scene and arrives almost out of nowhere, it appears. And he fulfills this great prophecy. And we're going to see, God willing, in the following weeks what he preached and how it dealt with all of these issues and how the Lord dealt with the hearts of men through his ministry. But this was everything. The fulfillment of this. For 700 odd years, they're waiting for this. And John arrives. And he comes on the scene and brings this message, as I say, essentially of hope. Yes, it was harsh. Yes, he dealt with sin. Indeed, his ministry of dealing with sin was going to get him killed. He was going to stand before Herod. He was going to tell him, "You're breaking the seventh commandment, Herod. Repent before God." And she didn't like it very much. And she looked for a way to end his life. But we go back to what we said as we close. John's summarizing his message. And of course, Luke is going to highlight this. It's not gone away, this message. Go to the end of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24. How does Luke summarize the message of the church? And he tells them of this event at the end of Luke. We'll read from verse 44. Where Jesus said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." You see how it hasn't changed? You see that as Luke gives his version of the Great Commission, what's the Great Commission? It's the same message that John preached. It's the same emphasis, repentance and remission of sins. You must turn from your sin if you're going to know it all cleansed and forgiven. You must run from that's damning your soul. You must put away that which is destroying you and will have you cast into God's hell if you will not utterly reject it and see it for what it is, as God declares it to be sin. You may put another label on it. You may try to describe it in another fashion, but in doing so, you make light of the very thing that put the Son of God on the cross, and God's not going to compromise that. The whole message, the continued message of the church. You say, "Preacher, I don't like what you're saying. I don't enjoy it. You're making me feel guilty." Yes, you need to understand that you already are guilty. And unless you've felt that guilt and know that guilt and understand that guilt for the sins that are in your life and heart, you can never know the remission of sins. You can never know the alleviation of that guilt as the sins are washed away, as you submit yourself entirely to the Son of God. Repentance and remission of sins. Oh, that the Lord would raise up that spirit that was upon John to preach this message. And he would multiply the men to preach it. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. It doesn't matter what your need is. It matters not what is going on in your life. The whole point of the prophecy, at least in part the prophecy, is saying that Christ can meet the need. Valleys will be filled. The mountains and hills will be brought low. Crooked ways will be made straight. The rough shall be made smooth. Essentially, Christ deals with everything and anything where the penitent heart brings it to him and looks for mercy. Have you seen the salvation of God? Have you? Do you know the salvation of God? Listen to me. There's nothing more important. Trust you will search your heart. genuinely search your heart. If you have built some hope up in your life that everything is well, and you don't know anything of the ongoing work and experience of repentance, you're living a lie. And I would not be doing my duty before God if I told you otherwise. Whether you're young or old, whether you've been coming here a short time or for many years, this matter, I feel myself essentially standing between you and a gaping eternity, wondering in my heart, are you really ready? That if eternity was on the other side of this meeting, you walk out these doors and you step into eternity, are you ready? Do you know repentance unto life? Lord, I cannot say any more, but I trust that your word will live on in hearts. I pray for the Holy Ghost to bring a sobriety over the minds and hearts of some that are well, thou knowest their hearts. Have mercy, Lord. I pray that thy Spirit, that Spirit that was upon John, would be upon the word that has been preached this night, that there may be fruit, that thou wilt work repentance, and bring salvation to those yet dead in their sins. Help us this night to understand our own hearts. Help each and every one of us to be truly humbled by thy word. Give us no false comfort. We don't want the sense of the remission of sins if we have not possessed and experienced and continue to know repentance unto life. Lord, please, I beg of thee, for every single life that is before me, let no one enjoy anything of the conscious awareness of the remission of sins if they do not experience the grace of repentance unto life. Answer this prayer. Be with us as we enter into this week. As we labor for thee, may thy hand be upon us. Bless in final preparations. Give us thy presence. Be with us through this week in a mighty way. Help us now to enjoy fellowship and conversation that is godly and honoring to thee. Bless those that will stay behind for the fellowship downstairs and continue to work in the hearts of those that need thy saving grace. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people, now and evermore.